Our Bibles, please, and we're turning to the book of Ezra, and Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, and we're just going to read the first 7 verses today. Ezra 4, verses 1 to 7, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. We'll just end there at the end of verse 7. If we read on, we would get the contents of that letter. But we'll end there, and we trust the Lord to bless the reading of the word. Let's pray and do ask that the Lord would minister to your heart today. Lord, we humbly submit ourselves to thee. Here we are, gathered before the word. And we do have the conviction, Lord, that this is thy word, this is the sufficient word, this is thy gift to us, that we might not walk in darkness, but that we might have light. We pray that you would teach us, give us ears to hear, help us to receive the word. We pray for each one who knows Christ, that we might all the more be equipped to walk with our Saviour in a healthy manner, and to enjoy thy salvation, and to rejoice in Christ, and to stand firm for Christ. Be pleased, Lord, to minister where there's need, to any who would hear the word and yet be without Christ. You know even the needs today in this place. You know the needs of others who perhaps will listen on at future times too. Be pleased to show mercy, and may Christ be glorified. Amen. Amen. If you have a major task in front of you, normally you're at a massive advantage if you don't have to face it alone, if you can get help. I remember growing up on my dad's farm, and there were plenty of times when I had to go out into the fields with my dad because he's trying to drive cattle through a particular fence, through a particular gate, and the task would have been nearly impossible on your own because the cattle would just run round you. But once there's a handful of you to sort of close the gaps and leave them with no other option, well then the job just becomes so much easier. So often tasks are easier, that you can advance better, you can produce more if you work together. That basic principle is emphasized in Ecclesiastes 4. In verse 9 it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. It goes on to explain that if one person falls, well then his companion can lift them up, or if there's two and they're trying to survive the cold night, if you're on your own, you're in trouble, but if there's two, you can sort of lie together and there's heat there and you'll not be as cooled. It emphasizes there's safety from enemies when you're not on your own. And it goes on to give the illustration that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We sort of know that from even the way we make ropes today. You know, the cords are bound together and it makes it much stronger. Generally, you're stronger if you stand with other people. Well, given that's the case, you'll see that the people of God here received what on the surface looks like a very appealing offer. The foundations of the temple have been laid at this point. Judah have come back to Jerusalem. They've got the work underway. The foundations have been laid. And now the people are going to be starting into the actual structure of the building. And it's this huge task that lies in front of them. But they receive this, well, we'll put it as it seems, they receive this generous offer of help. The chapter begins with the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, that they've heard that they're building the temple. And in verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. That's Assyria, which brought us up hither. They say to Zerubbabel, you don't need to do this on your own. It's a huge task, but you don't need to face it alone. We will stand with you. Help. Let us help you build it. Let us be involved. Let us join you in your efforts. After all, we seek your God as ye do. Zerubbabel and Judah here are receiving what you could call an ecumenical invitation. Ecumenical, that basically speaks about togetherness. In our day, the main context where you hear that word is when we speak about the ecumenical movement, a push for the various churches of the world to come together and to stand together in a shared cause. Well, here's something of that, an ecumenical invitation. We seek your God as ye do, so let us build the temple with you. Let us stand together with you in this renewed worship of the Lord. And yet, despite how appealing that invitation might seem on the surface, in verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other chief men, they're having none of it. They would not countenance such a thing. They utterly rejected this offer. And it's this rejection that we want to think about today. We'll call it rejecting the ecumenical invitation. Rejecting the ecumenical invitation. Let's start by thinking about the importance of this rejection. Now, on first appearance, it might seem very appealing to receive this offer, and the temptation would be there to accept it and to begin working together with these other local peoples. I mean, after all, Judah have recently moved into the area again. It makes sense to try and get a working relationship with the other peoples who are in the general vicinity. Surely as well, more people serving God is better than less people. Would it not be a tremendous thing for others to also participate in the service of the Lord here? It'll get the job done faster. It'll produce more peace between the returned Jews and the other local peoples. And surely it'll be for the glory of God that others are participating in his worship. But while this might appear at first glance to be a good idea, it would have been an utter disaster if Zerubbabel and the other leaders were willing to go along with it. Now, the first big clue as to how disastrous it would be is in verse 1. You see how these people are introduced. They're called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. These people have come with the appearance of friendship, an offer of participation together. But really, they are adversaries. They are enemies to the actual cause of the Lord. Now, it's always important for us to keep in mind that Satan has various tactics with which to harm and to undermine and attack the cause of God. Certainly, there are plenty of times, and you can see it through church history, where Satan has come with explicit aggression. At times, the church has been opposed by tyrannical governments or inquisitors and the like, and great force from high powers has come against the people of God, and it's been hard. That's one of Satan's major attacks. But Satan also attacks the church in much more subtle ways. And perhaps the subtle tactics of the devil are the more dangerous ones. I mean, when Satan attacks with outright opposition, at least we know where the enemy is. At least we know where the threat is. And the church tends to be driven to cast ourselves upon the Lord and to stand against that very obvious threat. The problem with Satan's subtle tactics is that if we're not on guard, well, so often we're lured in and we don't even realize there's a danger We don't look to the Lord for help because we haven't even realized that there's a danger. His more subtle tactics are often the more dangerous. You know, when the serpent came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he didn't come with force to drive the forbidden fruit through Eve's lips. No, he came with subtlety. He came as the friend, the one who wants the best for Eve. Eve, you should really take of this fruit. It'll elevate you. It'll make you like God. I want the best for you, Eve. God doesn't. No, he's forbidden you from that. I want the best for you. And it's subtle. Well, we have to recognize Satan has many subtle tactics. And that's what's at play here. We've got adversaries here, enemies of the work of God, and they are coming and they are offering to participate, but they're still adversaries. You know, as we think about even just this general offer, now it seems very good on the surface, and yet actually there's a hidden danger. These are adversaries. We have to recognize the subtle danger that is constantly being thrust upon us to have friendship with the world. You know, the world will offer you friendship. It will. Sometimes, yes, when we're outright standing for Christ, the world will come against us with force, but quite often, the world will offer us its friendship. And it can be very appealing to lay hold of that invitation and to stand as a friend of the world and to have the applause of mankind around us. But beware, the world stands as an adversary to the cause of Christ. Now, it's worth appreciating who these people actually were. In verse 2, they say to Zerubbabel and the others, "We seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither." So, here are people who were brought hither by the king of Assyria. I'm not going to get too bogged down, but just to give you a very quick history refresher yet again, just to make sure that we're all following along here. After the days of David and Solomon, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. There was Judah in the south, there was Israel in the north, sometimes called Ephraim. Judah continued to serve the Lord on and off, but they had a line of kings from David, from Solomon, and some of them were godly men, and so they continued, again, on and off to serve the Lord as they ought. And Judah had the temple, whereas Israel had set up golden calves and worshipped using those golden calves. Judah had this mixture of godly and wicked kings. Israel's kings were only ever wicked. And the result is that before Judah was taken off into captivity in Babylon, before that, the Assyrian Empire, the scary empire in their day, they came against Israel and they conquered northern Israel. They carried many of the people off into captivity. And at that time, not only did they take many Israelites away, but they also brought other new peoples into the region. Now, it might be helpful for you to turn to 2 Kings 17, because it describes these people that have been brought now afresh into the region. In 2 Kings 17, it says in verse 24 that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now, these new people, they had some initial problems. Verse 25 mentions that because they didn't fear the Lord, the Lord sent lions among these new people. Some of them died. Their response was to appeal to the king of Assyria. They said, "We don't know the customs of this God who rules this place. We don't know how to serve him, and therefore we're coming under his judgment." Of course, they're sort of treating the Lord here as like a local deity. That's how they're thinking of God. He's the local deity of Israel. That's how they think of him. And they're saying, "We don't know how to serve this God of this region, so we need help here. He's harming us." The Assyrian answer was to bring one of the Jewish priests to come and live among the people and to teach them the ways of the Lord. So in verse 28, one of the priests comes, teaches them how they should fear the Lord. He taught them at least the outward things of Jewish religion. But verse 29 says, "Howbeit, every nation," that is all these different peoples, that they made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Verse 33 adds, they feared the Lord, that is, outwardly they worshipped God, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. In other words, these peoples adopted some of the practices of Jewish religion, some of the outward practices of godly religion, but they didn't have changed hearts. No, they still continue to serve their own gods as well. They weren't people who've turned around and given their hearts to the Lord. No, they're treating God like one deity among a great pantheon of deities. He's just one more god to appease while they get on with serving their own gods. 2 Kings 17 concludes verse 41 by saying, these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. When 2 Kings was written. Well, these are the people who are now offering help to Zerubbabel. These are the people, the children's children. This is their religion, this mixed and compromised religion. Now, the problems with these people were still there in the days of Christ. We're thinking here of the Samaritans. That's where they are. These are the Samaritans. You might remember the occasion in John chapter 4, when much later than Zerubbabel's day, Christ came and he arrived at Samaria and he sat down by the well and he began to speak to a Samaritan woman. Now, Christ was very kind to her. He was full of compassion for her. He had time for her, unlike many of the other Jews of the day. And certainly in that, he emphasized graciously that he had come with love to save even Samaritans. And that's good news for us. Christ has come to save even Gentiles like us, or Samaritans, as well as Jews. He was gracious to her. But when he dealt with her, Christ did challenge her religion. He said to her in John 4:22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. See, even in Christ's time, the problems were still there. The Samaritans, Christ says, you Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshipping. You've got it wrong. And salvation is of the Jews. Christ was saying it's the Jewish people that have the gospel. And of course, in Christ's day, sadly, many of the Jewish people were blind to the gospel that they had in their own possession. But they did have it. They had the temple. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the gospel, even if they were blind to it. The Samaritans didn't have it. They were following all kinds of notions. The Samaritan people had all this baggage of false religion mixed with truth. And now they come to Zerubbabel and they say, let us build with you because we seek your God as you do. We've been offering sacrifices to him ever since the time that the Assyrians brought us here. And to some extent, what they say is true. They have been offering sacrifices to God over all that time. But the problem is, over all that time, they've been serving their own gods too. They had a mongrel religion, mixing the things of God with falsehood and idolatry. Their offer then to Zerubbabel, it might sound very appealing, but Zerubbabel understands. To cooperate with the Samaritans in building the temple, it actually means compromising the whole worship of God. It doesn't just mean adding some extra people in. It means compromising and twisting what it is to worship God. It would be for Zerubbabel to essentially agree. Your teachings might be different from ours. You serve your other gods as well. Your faith might be different to ours, but we both have access to the same God at the end of the day. Come and join us. It would mean giving credence to the Samaritan idea that you can serve the Lord and you can serve your own other gods too. In other words, it would compromise the very gospel itself. It would undermine the entirety of Old Testament believing faith. And, let's face it, and New Testament believing faith. The temple that the Jews were building presents an exclusive way of access to God. God had stipulated that it was at the temple where sacrifices were to be offered. And the temple emphasized that the way in which a sinful person draws near to God is by means of God's appointed priest offering God's appointed sacrifice. There's no other way into the favor of God but through the work of the legitimate priest offering the legitimate sacrifice. That's what the temple emphasizes. There's one way to God. God has stipulated what it is. You need the priest and you need him to offer the sacrifice. The temple was emphasizing this message. One way unto God for the sinful. And you know, it obviously points forward to Jesus Christ. The gospel message is shining forth here at the temple. It is fulfilled by Christ. It's pointing to the fact that God provides us with one great high priest who offers one perfect sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself, and there is no way unto God but by him. For Zerubbabel to agree with the Samaritan offer and to incorporate the broad road religion of the Samaritans, it would have been totally catastrophic to the work of God, might have made life easier for the Jews, at least in the short term, might have helped them get on a little bit better with the people in the local area. But they would have lost out with God. They would have totally destroyed the gospel that God had given. Thankfully, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they saw through the danger. They responded appropriately. No, ye have nothing to do with us. You know, the same pressure is on us in all sorts of ways today. One of the things that the world most despises about the faithful Christian message is that it is exclusive. One way to God. God's appointed priest, mediator, Jesus Christ. One appointed sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. No other way unto God but by him. In a society like ours, which promotes tolerance as fully as possible, a gospel message that says there is one way only unto God, that is anathema to the world. Society utterly rejects the gospel message that Peter proclaimed when he said in Acts 4, verse 12, that Christ alone is the foundation on which to be saved, that neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. And the world says, you're far too intolerant if you promote that message. You're far too intolerant if you stand for biblical morality. Surely there are other ways unto God. Surely there are other equally good ways to live than what is declared by the Lord. Well, when you think about this ecumenical invitation given to Zerubbabel, just compromise yourself a little bit, Zerubbabel. Just join with us and the work will go faster. Well, I'd put it to you that very similar invitation is presented to churches in the present day. Churches are pressured to capitulate to whether it's modern day gender ideologies. Many have already capitulated to even accept professing Christians in same-sex relationships. You could host a whole lot of other areas of compromise, but we need to see the danger. Bend God's word to accommodate the various notions of the world and we lose the gospel altogether. Obviously, one of the big issues when even our denomination was first formed, both in Northern Ireland and also here in the Eyre Peninsula, was major concern over the World Council of Churches and its ecumenical agenda to bring professing churches of all stripes together. The World Council of Churches, it was formed in 1948. Today it's a fellowship of 352 different church groups. In Australia, it includes the Anglican Church, the Churches of Christ, and the Uniting Church as formal members. Their proposed idea sounds quite pleasant. You know, why would you not want to stand together with fellow Christians, with others who seek the Lord like we do? The problem is that in reality, truth and the gospel itself is sacrificed on the altar of unity. It is the bringing together of truth with error. It is the bringing together of the true gospel with multitudes of false gospels. Again, it is truth sacrificed on the altar of supposed unity. I mean, for a few examples, over the years, the World Council of Churches have worked very closely with the Roman Catholic Church. Rome isn't officially a member of it, I think largely because Rome would rather everyone else join directly with them rather than Rome just be a member of something else. But they've worked very closely with Rome. And Rome is a church that officially in their creeds, in their statements of faith at the Council of Trent, has pronounced the gospel to be anathema. They've declared anathema upon any who teach salvation through faith alone. Rome believes in a totally different way of salvation, a way of, yes, faith in Christ, but also your own works and energies added in. It's a sacrifice of the truth to cooperate, to blend together with that. In various ways, the World Council of Churches promotes general, even more explicit syncretism, coming together with people of other faiths, learning from them. There's a constant refusal to condemn the falsehood of other religions. Often there's a subtle implication that other religions do have something of the gospel, even if they don't say it as directly as that. For example, let me give you a few statements from, this is the World Council of Churches publication, Who Do We Say That We Are? It's on their website at present. It says, here's one statement: the challenge for Christians in this world of religious plurality is perhaps to be re-evangelized through a gracious encounter with other people, so that Christians have been evangelized by people of other faiths, not with another evangelium, another gospel, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what they're essentially saying there is, maybe we need to relearn the gospel by receiving it from other religions. Or here's another statement relating to non-Christian religions. It says, our belief in Christ opens us to seek God's presence through the Spirit within other traditions than our own. We want to seek out God's presence in other religions. We want to discover how God's Spirit is working in other faith groups. You'll find statements along the lines of, yes, we believe that salvation is through Jesus Christ, but we don't claim to have the full picture of God's salvation. And of course, the implication is made that there is another way for people of other religions to be saved. And overall, it amounts to an abandoning of what Christ said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh on to the Father but by me. Christ alone is the way. Again, among member churches of the World Council of Churches, plenty who accept all kinds of liberal teaching, and the offer is extended. Let us build together. And if you refuse that invitation, you're seen as intolerant, you're seen as an extremist. Why would you not want to stand with other believers? Why would you not want to stand with us? We're just the same. Let us build together. Part of the reason this denomination exists in the Eyre Peninsula is because believers were troubled by the compromise and the error within the like of the World Council of Churches and liberal tendencies in general that were coming in, and the compromising of the gospel that was coming in. And like Zerubbabel, they said, no, we cannot participate with this. No matter how nice it might sound to stand together with plenty of others, no matter how nice it might be to be part of the bigger club, no. We cannot compromise the truth. In a day where there are many who would say to us, let us build with you, we serve your God as you do, we really do need to ask the question, but do you? Do you really? Do you believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible? Do you believe in salvation through Jesus Christ alone? Do you believe in Christ's atoning work as the only sacrifice for sin? We could ask other questions too, but We can't afford to sacrifice the truth for the sake of false unity. Otherwise, what have we got? Let's face it, this world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the light that shines into the darkness of this world. What's the point of banding together with a big group and standing united and building together if what we're building does not present the light to a dark world? If what we're building just amplifies the darkness by hiding the light, by confusing it. This world needs the gospel. By all means, build together with believers, but we need to build around the gospel. No compromising of the truth. Lose the truth, lose the gospel. What have we got? What's the point in our existence? How important that Zerubbabel and the people of God in those days saw the danger. How important that they refused, compromised religion. No, we will not build with you. Notice the explanation for their rejection. There was no wavering in Zerubbabel's response, and he explained in verse 3, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Zerubbabel's very clear in explaining, "You are not the servants of the Lord. You are not part of us. Ye have nothing to do with us." Now you might say, "Zerubbabel, is that not very harsh? These people are well-intentioned maybe, and you know they want to lend a hand. Why are you putting up barriers?" But Zerubbabel says it as it is. You are not part of us. You've got nothing to do with us. You're not true worshippers of the Lord. Now he does present the political issue as well. It was the Jews that Cyrus had commissioned to rebuild the temple. And I suppose with wisdom he presents that side of it. But the central issue is, you are not truly worshippers of the Lord like we are. You've got nothing to do with us. Now that is the distinction that we need to make if we're going to serve the Lord faithfully and stand for the truth of the gospel. Like Zerubbabel, we need to stand upon the principle set down in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" And that passage is emphasizing these things don't go together. They don't go together. Righteousness and unrighteousness, they're opposites. They're not compatible. Light and darkness, not compatible. They don't mix. Well, so too, we're to stand with Zerubbabel. We dare not mix truth with error. 2 Corinthians 6 continues, verse 15. "What concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial," with the devil? "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now again, what agreement can there be between the things of God and the things of Satan? And it's this division that Zerubbabel recognizes. Ye have no part with us. You're nothing to do with us. We belong to the kingdom of God. You don't. You belong to a different kingdom altogether. You are part of the kingdom of darkness. There's no compatibility here. You have no part with us. There can be no compromise here. The applications given at the end of that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, it's not always pleasant to separate ourselves from falsehood. There's a significant cost, but the gracious promise of the Lord is, "Come out, be separate, I will receive you." Here's the thing to keep in mind when we have to take a firm, exclusive gospel stand. Fellowship with Christ is far more important than fellowship with the world. Zerubbabel recognizes, "Ye have nothing to do with us. We're not part of the same kingdom. We can't stand together in this. Not in the service of God. We can be good neighbors, perhaps. We can be kind to each other generally, but we cannot stand together in the cause of God. You belong to a different kingdom." Now, it is worth noticing that in verse 3, although Zerubbabel refuses participation with the Samaritans, he does actually emphasize what you could call biblical, true ecumenism. By true ecumenism, I mean the actual joining together of believers, of those who are in the kingdom of Christ, in the shared service of God. You know, ecumenical isn't automatically a bad word, although let's face it, in our context, it usually has a negative use. But it simply speaks about Christian unity. That's at least the concept of the word. And here in the days of Zerubbabel, there was legitimate Christian unity. There was a legitimate ecumenical effort among the people of Judah. And notice how Zerubbabel says it to the Samaritans, "Ye have nothing to do with us, but we ourselves together will build onto the Lord God of Israel." Yes, there is an exclusion of the Samaritans. They have no part in this. They're not the Lord's. That they have a compromised gospel. They're not standing for the things of God. That they have no part in this. But there's a unity among the actual people of God. We will do it together, says Zerubbabel. We who are the people of God, we will stand together in this. There were 50,000 Jews had returned from captivity, almost. And they would stand together. Maybe some of them were from different tribes of Israel, but they would stand together because they are participants together in the things of God. They are together united in God's cause, and they are together united around God's gospel. They will do it together. Now, there is a helpful reminder to us there that although we need to be firm, truly firm, in rejecting compromise with apostasy, although we need to be discerning, certain groups, you are not standing in the cause of Christ, whether that is outright apostates, outright Christ deniers, whether it is even churches that perhaps have a statement of faith that's perfectly good, and yet they actually in practice are standing presently for corruption and for that which is against the Lord and undermines the word of God. There needs to be a discernment saying, no, you are not standing in the cause of Christ. We can't join you in that. You're not part of us as you stand for that. At the same time, we're not to be isolationists, living for God in our own little corner as if we alone are the special ones. There are other faithful churches, congregations across even this country, even outside the Free Presbyterian bracket. They might not be aligned to us in all the minor bits and pieces, but they stand with us perfectly well around the gospel of Christ. And we can pray for them, we can stand with them, we will serve God and serve Christ together to advance the cause of the Lord. There is a togetherness. We're not to be total isolationists. But when it comes to compromise, when it comes to denials of the faith, when it comes to liberal theology and learning from other religions and compromising with the false gospel of Rome, there has to be a discernment and a firmness in our answer. Ye have nothing to do with us. How can light mix with dark? How can Christ stand shoulder to shoulder with Satan? You've got nothing to do with us. See, the message that this world needs, that you need, that I need, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of a Savior who has loved us and died for the guilty, that our sins might be put away, that we might be reconciled to God. It's a message that compromise will utterly destroy. We dare not lose it. Finally, and really just by way of conclusion, notice the response to this rejection. The passage makes clear just how wise Zerubbabel and the Jewish leaders were whenever you see the response to this rejection. If the Samaritans and the peoples were legitimate servants of God like they claimed, oh, we serve God too, we sacrifice to him as well. If they were legitimate servants of God, well, then they might find it a bit upsetting to be excluded from the temple building. But they nevertheless should rejoice that the temple is being built. Something good is happening for the cause of God. They should rejoice in it, even if they're disappointed. But that's not what happens. Instead, once their advances are rejected, the mask of friendship slips, and their malicious intentions are discovered. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Those verses emphasize why these people were called adversaries in verse 1. They've come with the pretense of friendship. Togetherness is being offered. You stand with us and we'll do it together, we'll serve God together. But when Zerubbabel and the others hold firm, the work is for God's people alone, the gospel cannot be compromised. When that happens, everything changes. Before, they'd merely been trying to infiltrate the work of God, to undermine it, even to change it into something much more inclusive, something that accommodates Samaritans in their pagan religion. When that effort failed, they turned to other tactics. Plan B is to do all they can to discourage the people of Judah, to weaken their hands, as it's put here. They sought to stand against Judah, to demoralize them, to just make everything difficult. Somehow they managed to trouble Judah in their building efforts. It specifies that they hired counselors, they used bribery so as to frustrate the purposes of the Jews, and every trick in the book is used so as to hinder the cause of God. The passage goes on to give us some of these letters that they wrote to various kings to try and get the work stopped as well. Their opposition to God, to the things of God, was prolonged. It started off there in the days of Cyrus. It goes on and on and on through the years. They maintain this opposition to the gospel cause. And it means that not one step which Judah took was easy. It all had to be hard fought. Now you could look at that and say, oh, if only they'd accepted the offer, what an easier life they would have. And perhaps they would. Maybe things would be easier. No antagonism, no opposition. But again, they're losing out with the Lord. They're losing out on the gospel. They're losing everything that matters. You know, we shouldn't expect things to go smoothly in the work of God. In fact, sometimes things, when they are going smoothly, not always, but sometimes, maybe that's a time to check. Have we been compromising? Are things going smoothly because we haven't been zealous in the cause of God the way we ought? Are things going smoothly because we've been too scared to take our stand? Sometimes it's because we haven't taken the hard road. We haven't taken the faithful road. But where we do take the faithful road, there can be times of ease. Solomon had ease when he built the temple. There can be times of ease, but often there's not. Matthew Henry wrote concerning this passage, he said, "Wonder not at the restlessness of the church's enemies in their attempt against the building of God's temple. He whom they serve, that is Satan, and whose work they are doing, is unwearied in walking to and fro through the earth to do mischief." You know, as we stand for the Lord, as we hold firm an exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, neither is there salvation in any other. As we proclaim that message, we can expect a backlash. We can expect hindrances. We can expect hardships. But better to face the storm of this world with Christ in our vessel than to have smooth sailing through life, but to have left Christ far behind for the sake of some ease. The question again comes to us, do we want friendship of the world today, or do we want the friendship of the Lord? It's a choice to be made. As James 4 verse 4 declares, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." May the Lord bless his word to us today and give us conviction to stand like our forefathers have, even in this denomination, to stand with conviction for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.